Well, this morning, my scripture lesson is taken from two passages. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but I'm also going to be reading from Isaiah 29. Paul cites Isaiah 29, verse 14 in our scripture text, and as often the case, he's assuming that his readers are very familiar with the Old Testament, because that's the only Bible the early church had, and they knew their Old Testaments. And so just by listing one verse, he's basically expecting his readers to understand the theology that's kind of going around that verse. And so I thought it was important that we would read both 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 25, and also Isaiah 29, verse 13 through 16. So let us now hear God's word. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discernment I will forth. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. And now let's turn to Isaiah 29. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees me? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing should say to its maker, he did not make me. And the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy and infallible word. In Lewis Carroll's book, Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, we find a conversation between Alice and the Cheshire Cat as she is inquiring and asking for directions. In that direction, said the cat, waving his right paw around, lies the hare. And in that direction, waving the other paw, lives the March hare. Visit either like you would like. They're both mad. But I don't want to go and see mad people, Alice remarked. Oh, you can't help that, the cat said. We're all mad here. I'm mad. You're mad. How do you know that I'm mad? Said Alice. Well, you must be, said the cat, or you wouldn't have come here. In Isaiah 29, which Paul cites, God accuses the religious leaders of Israel of turning everything upside down. In other words, just like Alice in Lewis Carroll's novel, they went into the looking glass of worldly wisdom. You know, in a looking glass, or as we call them more commonly, mirrors, everything's backwards, isn't it? Right becomes left, and left becomes right. Moreover, when you're looking in a looking glass, you're not really beholding reality itself, but only an approximation of it. And as you look more intently, what do you see dominating your vision but your own image? That is exactly what we read is happening concerning the religious leaders of Isaiah's day. And that is what Paul's point was happening indeed in Corinth as well. I mean, look at verse 16 again of our text from Isaiah 29. He's saying there that everything is turning upside down, that people are denying God's very existence, that they are wanting to live life by their own wisdom because, well, God, he doesn't have any wisdom. I mean, isn't this exactly what we saw in Genesis being played out with the serpent and Adam and Eve? I mean, what's the first thing that serpent suggests to Adam and Eve? Did God really say? What is he doing? He's questioning God's knowledge. He's questioning God's wisdom. He's saying, you know, I think you might know better than God. And then he trumps it up and he says, oh, and you know, by the way, if you eat that fruit, you will be like God. In other words, the mere creature becomes the creator. And so we see this same dynamic later in the New Testament. Paul, when he is trying to diagnose the problem of humanity in chapter 1 of Romans, says that the first thing that happens is that people in their sinfulness deny the very reality of God. In Romans 1, 21 through 23, we read these words. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal men, birds, and animals, and creeping things. Paul goes on and he lists one sin after another, and all these sins are like what was happening in Isaiah's day. They're kind of like a turning of things upside down. And then he concludes with these very sobering words in verse 32. For though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve death, they not only do them, but they approve of those who practice them. I mean, do you see what Isaiah and Paul are saying? That when we in our sinfulness try to live by our own wisdom, which is what I'm calling worldly wisdom, when we're taking the place of God and saying, well, I think I know better than God, let's do it our way rather than God's way, we end up living in a topsy-turvy world where right becomes left and left becomes right. I mean, don't we see that so clearly in the world today? And sadly, so frequently, don't we see it so clearly even within the church today? For far, far too many Christians are willing to take that deadly plunge into the looking glass. You know, it's been said that the highway to hell is paved with good intentions. And you see you know, let's give people a benefit of the doubt. Let's take them at their word. People often say, well, you know, we have to interject some of the world's values. We have to kind of interject the world's methods because, well, we want the gospel to be more palatable. We want to make it relevant. We want it to scratch where people itch and so that they will believe. I mean, that's exactly, don't make a mistake, that's exactly what these people in Corinth were doing. That's what the fathers of 19th century liberalism were doing. That's what the church growth people today are doing. And that's what people are doing who are telling us to lower our standards and to turn away from God's word. And oh, it seems so loving. It seems to be so pragmatic. It makes so much sense. But the problem, as Isaiah points out, and I think that's why Paul is quoting Isaiah, is that it's a trap. Because the simple message of Christ crucified becomes no longer the message. We try to dress up that message with the world's wisdom and eloquence. And by doing that, as Paul reminds us in verse 17 of our text today, we literally empty the cross of its power to transform. And that's what we want. We want lives transformed. We don't want people simply to join us and to kind of put on the name Christians. We really want them to be transformed by the power of God. Paul, in our text today, is setting up a very clear contrast, a very vivid contrast between life and death. He's juxtaposing those who are being saved with those who are being who are perishing. Look at verse 18. What do we see there? We see the present tense. We see an active tense. It's not completed. People all around us are perishing, literally perishing. And praise God, people all around us are literally being saved. In verse 21, again, we see this juxtaposing of what God says is happening. For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, the wisdom of the world doesn't save. It only leads to death and perishing. But the message of the cross, it truly, truly saves. We have to be honest. The wisdom of the world literally brings nothing to the table but death. It does not lead people to the Lord. It leads them away from the Lord. For this is exactly what Isaiah was saying was happening to the people of Israel as their leaders were employing worldly wisdom. What was that opening verse in our passage from Isaiah 29 saying? Let's look at it again. He's talking about the people of Israel. Because this people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, there's no real fear of God within them. What's the picture Isaiah is painting? Well, he's painting a picture of people who on the outside are talking the talk, but they aren't walking the walk. Inside of them is death and hatred of God. They're the kind of people Paul warns Timothy about. When he told Timothy, watch out for those who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Sadly, today the church is indeed filled with such people. It's filled with teachers who say that God didn't really create the world, but rather it's via evolution. Those who have bought into the LGBT agenda, those who deny the infallibility and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture, those who are trying to introduce the neo-Marxist ideas of racial critical theory within the church. The list could go on and on. But I think you get the idea. The same kind of problems that Paul was facing in Corinth, we're facing today. And why is this such a problem? Again, going back to verse 17, it empties the message of the cross of its power. Alice in Carol's story thought she was in a wonderland, didn't she? But in reality, she was in a dystopian hell, a nightmare. But the good news of the gospel is that if we forsake worldly wisdom, indeed, we can live in a wonderland. And that's what I want to close my message with. I've kind of laid out the dead-end path of worldly wisdom, but I want to talk about the wonderland of God's wisdom. When Paul quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14, he expected his readers to know what the text was saying. For in that verse, we have one of the greatest messianic promises found in Isaiah. Let me read verse 14 again in Isaiah 29. I will again do wonderful things for this people, with this people rather, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. In that threefold repeating of wisdom, Isaiah is trying to make us think about what he's already prophesied about and said before. Because what he has already prophesied is that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10, the Messiah will have a name. He'll have a number of names, but one of those names is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. And then in chapter 28, the chapter just preceding 29, Isaiah prophesies that God's plan of salvation is wonderful. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel, excellent in wisdom. And coming back to our main text in 1 Corinthians, don't we see that wonder? For in what the text we see, a drama. This drama of people being saved by the power of the message of the gospel. This drama of people perishing who don't believe the gospel message. It's literally the final judgment before our very eyes. The eternal fates of men and women are daily played out before us. Those who are dead in their transgressions and sins are being made alive by the power of the cross. Yes, the power of the cross. That object of derision and shame, that thing that's called foolishness. But oh, it's no foolishness. For Paul says again in verse 25, it's wisdom. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, when we look at the gospel, we see God's wisdom. And what wisdom is that? Well, the wisdom of making salvation depended upon what Jesus did. And the wisdom of Jesus, not what we do, and our wisdom. You see, if your salvation depended even just partially, even just a little bit, upon human strength and power and human wisdom, it wouldn't be enough. Notice how Paul is using those two words in our text today, power and wisdom. I mean, think about your power and your wisdom. How often have you failed God with your power and your wisdom? How often have you been surprised by your own sin? How often have you been on your knees promising God, "Oh God, I'll never do this again. Forgive me. I'll never sin this way again." And what do you do? What do I do? What do we all do? We end up doing that very thing again. We sinned. I mean, isn't it a folly? Talking about a folly. Isn't it a folly to think that somehow we will persevere in the future in love and obedience of God by our own power and wisdom when we failed so many times in the past? Oh, no. No, salvation depended upon you and I, upon our merit, our perseverance, our power, our strength, our wisdom. Oh, we would be doomed, wouldn't we? We would be doomed. And that's what makes the gospel so wise. God takes us out of the picture and puts Jesus squarely in the center. You know, I said earlier that the deceptive thing about a mirror is that when we look into it, the only thing we see is ourselves. And I think that's a powerful image and a good lesson for us. It really betrays the folly of worldly wisdom. Because when we look to ourselves, as I've just said, we can't save ourselves. Who do we have to look to? Who do we have to look to? We have to look to Jesus Christ, don't we? I mean, look at those words again. For the foolishness of God is wisdom. Go back, Beth. Back to the last slide, please. Thank you. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's wisdom and strength, it's able to take the wasteland of our abilities and make it into a wonderland. You see, that's the message of Isaiah 29. I said earlier, the people who read this letter in Corinth would have known Isaiah 29. They would have known the message. And I haven't read these verses yet. I kind of saved them for the very end. I want to read them now from Isaiah 29, verse 17 through 18, 19 rather. Is it not yet a little thing, while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. And out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. The poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. When Isaiah wrote these words, Lebanon was a wasteland. The Assyrians had devastated fruitful garden-like Lebanon. And God was telling Israel, when I do this wonderful thing again, this wonder upon wonders, even Lebanon, the wasteland, shall again be made into a garden. So let's turn away. Let's stop looking into the looking glass and turn our gaze upon Jesus, the only one who has the power to save. Because Jesus, as our text says, has become our wisdom, our power, our salvation. And in looking at Jesus and not ourselves, we will indeed behold the glory of the Lord. You know, as I close this message, for all those who may be joining us online, listening on the radio, even here in person, if you haven't made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, if you haven't turned and looked to Him and turned your eyes away from yourself, I invite you today to do that. Why live in that world, as the Cheshire Cat says, everyone is mad? Get out of the looking glass and turn to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom you have revealed to us today. Turn our hearts away from ourselves and the wisdom of this world, and turn them to you and to you only. We thank you that you have given us the sure guide of salvation. It's found in your word. And may we rest upon it, and upon it alone. May Jesus Christ be our solid rock. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue to meditate upon the message that we've heard, let's listen to the words of Amazing Grace and think about the wonders upon wonders that God has done.